If you've just joined us, we've been studying the book of Acts. We started at the very beginning about a year and a half ago, and we've worked our way through the entire book of Acts, and we've made it to the last chapter. So we're going to just do the first 16 chapters today, and then we'll finish the chapter next week and finish the book next week. But you have an outline for this passage on the back of your bulletin, and I'd just like to talk about the setting for a few minutes. This chapter opens with the Apostle Paul. It takes place about 29, 30 years after Jesus was raised from the dead. And the Apostle Paul is a prisoner. He's just arrived to the island of Malta, which is south of Sicily. In the Mediterranean Ocean, he's been traveling for more than 2 months. Can you imagine? I have a hard time with just a three-hour plane flight, much less traveling for 2 months. And so Paul left Caesarea as a prisoner, and he's still a prisoner. 2 weeks earlier, the ship that he was sailing on was hit by this violent storm, and that storm drove them 949 miles across the Mediterranean to this little tiny dot in the Mediterranean and this island called Malta. They had planned to go to Rome, but God had planned for them to go to this island. And the crew had planned to beach the ship, but it ran aground. And as it ran aground, the ship began to break apart by the pounding waves. So they just had to jump overboard and swim to shore. Or those who couldn't swim were told to grab planks and make their way to the shore. And so they all made it safely on land. There was 276 of them on board this ship. And I'm sure they were glad to get off the ship. And but here it is, you know, they're going to an unknown place. So there's this uncertainty of this new place, this island. And imagine, you know, swimming to shore with no idea where you are. And they have no idea what kind of reception they'll receive. And in the ancient world, that was a factor. But fortunately, at the island of Malta, which is just 58 miles south of Sicily, the island is about, you know, 17 miles long, about 9 miles wide. So if you think from here to the freeway, that's about how long it was. And fortunately, the people of the island welcomed them and treated them kindly. And you can go to the island today, and the people are still friendly. And if you go there, you can visit the Bay of St. Paul, which is supposedly where Paul's ship landed. So if you turn with me to Acts chapter 27, and if you don't have a Bible, you can pull out the Bible in the rack in front of you, and you'll find it on page 794. So this is Acts chapter 28, starting with verse 1. So just follow along. I'm just going to read the first six verses, and then we'll talk about it, and then we'll look at the rest of the passage. Once safely on shore, we found that the island was called Malta. The islanders showed us unusual kindness. They built a fire and welcomed us. They welcomed us all because it was raining and cold. Paul gathered a pile of brushwood, and as he put it on the fire, a viper, driven out by the heat, fastened itself on his hand. When the islanders saw the snake hanging from his hand, they said to each other, "This man must be a murderer. For though he escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." But Paul shook the snake off into the fire and suffered no ill effects. The people expected him to swell up or suddenly fall dead, but after waiting a long time and seeing nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their mind and said he was a god. Okay, so, you know, life just keeps getting exciting for the Apostle Paul, doesn't it? So here he is. They've landed on this island, and I'd just like to make a few comments on verse 1. In the NIV, it says, it refers to the people who lived on the land as islanders. Your Bible might say natives. In the original language, the Greek word is barbaroi, and it does not mean primitive. The word simply refers to people who don't speak Latin or Greek. And it is not a negative word at all. On the contrary, the people of Malta, even at this time, were of Phoenician descent. They were an important part and a part of the sea trade route, And that particular island provided a great harbor, as well as providing a place for ships to rest, receive prayer, and receive new provisions. It was part of the Roman Empire, and there was a Roman governor, and a Roman government established on the island. So these people understood the hazards of sea travel. They didn't attack them or plunder their possessions. As was read, they built a fire for them and to help them kind of warm and dry out. And it's what's implied in this passage is that they also provided shelter and warmth for these shipwrecked refugees. So here they are, they're on this island, and they're, you know, trying to get comfortable. And here it shows in verse 3 that Paul was gathering a pile of brushwood. And I read one Bible commentary, and they thought that that was very humble of Paul to be gathering firewood. But I think it is true that Paul was humbled, but I think the real reason he was gathering firewood was because he was a prisoner, and the prisoners, you know, got the most menial task. And it's obvious that the islanders recognized him as a prisoner, which, again, most likely indicates that he had chains on his hands and his feet, as he did throughout the entire trip. And so in verse 3, Paul is gathering this wood. A viper, a poisonous snake, fastens himself on Paul's hand. And if a viper fastens himself on your hand, you can know that the venom is entering your bloodstream. And the islanders, you know, they know they're snakes. They recognize this as a poisonous snake. And Paul just unfastens the snake from his hand and drops him in the fire. Oh, poor little snake. You know, don't you kind of feel a little empathy for that little snake? So it makes you wonder, you know, did Paul drop the snake in the fire so that it wouldn't bite anybody else? I don't know. That's just a thought of mine. But the islanders are looking at him, and they're thinking, you know, what did this guy do? The snake bit him, and they're thinking he must have done something worthy of death, because justice has got him. The snake is going to kill him, and he must be a murderer. You know, they're just thinking to themselves and talking among themselves. But as they continue to watch, there's no staggering, there's no weakness, no swelling, so they conclude that he's a god. Now, this is the second time that the Apostle Paul has been thought to be a god. It happened about 5 years earlier, back in chapter 14, when Paul healed a crippled man. The crippled man was lame from birth. Everybody in the whole town knew him. And Apostle Paul, you know, comes into town, and he heals this cripple in the name of Jesus in the city of Lystra. And they thought that the gods had come to visit them. And so if you remember the story, the priest to Zeus brought in a sacrifice, and he was going to make this sacrifice to Paul. And Paul's like, no, you know, we're not gods. We're here to represent the Creator God. And so they shared the gospel with him, and many received Christ. Many came to trust the Lord Jesus. And as you know, there was a church established in the city of Lystra because of that visit. But it reminds me that Jesus said in Mark chapter 16, verse 18, Jesus said that those who believe in him would pick up snakes with their hands. And when they drink deadly poison, it will not hurt them at all. They will put their hands on sick people and they will get well. That was Jesus describing what would happen after he had been raised from the dead. Now, Jesus didn't say that all believers would pick up snakes, and I don't recommend that you go out and do that. Nor did he say that all believers would heal the sick, but God does heal even today. But he did say that it would happen. And here we see a fulfillment of what Jesus said. And what we see happening with Paul is totally different from what a few church folks in the hills of Tennessee do. I don't know if you're familiar with this denomination, but there are folks in Tennessee and, you know, North Carolina, that whole area over there. You know, they go to church and they pass out snakes. I mean, poisonous snakes, rattlesnakes. And they handle snakes during their worship service. I personally think that that's a definite misuse of Scripture. That's not exactly that's in no way what Jesus implied that we should do as believers. But there is a group that does that. But for those of you who like spiritual analogies, you know, it's interesting that Scripture often depicts Satan as a serpent. And Scripture makes it clear that Satan has no power over those who belong to Jesus. Back when we studied Acts chapter 26, we learned that Jesus sets us free from the power of Satan. And in 1 John 4, verse 4, it says, "Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world." And Revelation 20 says that one day Satan will be thrown into a lake of fire. And perhaps this simple act by the Apostle Paul demonstrates that how simple it will be for God to bring Satan to an end. So he casts this snake into the fire in the same way God will cast Satan into the lake of fire. And it'll be easy for him. Although Satan has great power, his power is puny compared to Almighty God. And God will one day bring an end to his influence on earth. And now I want you to think about the circumstances. Here's Paul, a prisoner. And who's going to listen to a prisoner? I mean, really. Well, they'll perhaps listen to a prisoner who's been bitten by a poisonous snake and who lives. And God uses this incident to let the people on this island know that there's one who is on their island who is favored and protected by Almighty God. And he's there among them. And so now that they're there, look with me at verse 7. It says, "There was an estate nearby that belonged to Publius, the chief official of the island. He welcomed us to his home and for 3 days entertained us hospitably. His father was sick in bed, suffering from fever and dysentery. Paul went in to see him and, after prayer, placed his hands on him and healed him. When this had happened, the rest of the sick on the island came and were cured. They honored us in many ways, and when we were ready to sail, they furnished us with supplies, furnished us with the supplies that we needed." And so I want you to think about this incident. Here is the Apostle Paul, and evidently he was allowed with many others, perhaps all of them, to go into the estate of the ruling governor. He was a governor appointed by the Roman Empire, obviously a very wealthy, powerful man. He has this huge estate, and his estate and his home was large enough to entertain 276 people. I know I could never fit that many people in my house, but he did it. And he didn't just, you know, he did that for 3 days, you know, took care of them, fed them, provided entertainment for them. And evidently, the Apostle Paul found out that Publius' father was suffering from fever and dysentery. He was missing out on all the fun. And the Apostle Paul was led by the Holy Spirit to go to this this father who was so sick in bed. And the Apostle Paul first bows down in prayer and prays for this man. You know, Paul wants to make sure that God gets the glory for this and that no one thinks that he's doing this by his own power. So first he prays, and it's interesting to think that of that time when Jesus came down from the mountain. You know, there was this time when Jesus came down from the mountain, and there was this crowd there, and there was a father there with his little boy, and the little boy was very sick, and he had epilepsy, and would go into an epileptic fit and throw himself in the fire and that sort of thing, and none of the disciples could heal him. But Jesus healed him. And then later, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Jesus, how come we couldn't heal him?" And Jesus says, "This type of healing can only happen as a result of prayer." And evidently, the Apostle Paul, he understood that. And of course, we know the Apostle Paul was a man of prayer. And even as he goes and meets with this man, before he lays his hands on him, he prays and asks for God's authority to heal this man. And of course, the man is healed. Apostle Paul places his hand on him. The man is healed. And, you know, the Apostle Paul always viewed himself as an ambassador, as one who represented the Lord Jesus. And so here he comes to represent the Lord Jesus and heals this man. And I want you to notice that this sick father did not ask Paul to heal him. This sick guy didn't even know who Paul was. God, in his mercy, chose to heal this man, and in doing so, he validated Paul as his servant. And then, you know, you see what happens next. What happens next is that The word got out. People spread, hey, you know, you remember that guy who got bit by a snake and, you know, nothing happened to him? He healed Publius's father. And so as the word began to spread throughout the island, it says that the rest of the sick on the island came and were cured. I just love that phrase. It, you know, the people came, all the sick people on the island, and what is implied in the passage is they were all healed. There was not one person that was disappointed. You know, we are never disappointed in Christ. We are never disappointed if we trust Him and follow Him. And so many were healed, and the people were grateful. And verse 10 says, as a result of their gratefulness, and this says, they honored us. And this us doesn't refer to all 276 people that were stranded on the island. It refers to the Apostle Paul and the guys that were traveling with him. And we remember that with Paul, there was Luke, who wrote the book of Acts. He was there. And there was Aristarchus, who was with them as well. And so it says that they honored us. And in many ways, and when we were ready to sail, they furnished us with the supplies that we needed. And tradition says that during the 3 months that the Apostle Paul was there, he was there for 3 months. It says that in the next verse. We'll look at that verse in a minute. That they started a church, and tradition says that Publius was the first pastor of that church. So. That island today has a rich history because of that three-month visit by the Apostle Paul and Luke and what was the other guy's name? Aristarchus, thank you. So verse 11, look at that with me. We're going to see the kind of the rest of his traveling itinerary. It says, after 3 months, we put out to sea in a ship that had been wintered in the island. It was an Alexandrian ship with the figurehead of the twin gods, Castor and Pollux. We put in at Syracuse and stayed there 3 days. From there, we set sail and arrived in Rhegium. The next day, the south wind came up, and on the following day, we reached Puteoli. Puteoli, nice Italian name. You know they've arrived in Italy when they arrived to Puteoli. Then verse 14, there we found some brothers who invited us to spend a week with them, and so we came to Rome. The brothers there had heard that we were coming, and they traveled as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns to meet us. At the sight of these men, Paul thanked God and was encouraged. And when we got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him. So let's talk about these last few verses, verses 11 through verse 16. So it mentions that they were there for 3 months. Then there was an Alexandrian ship that had wintered there. Alexandrian ship means that it was from the city of Alexandria. Alexandria was a large city in North Africa, in Egypt, right next to the Nile River. And during that particular time in history, there was kind of a grain route, and grain came from Egypt, and they sailed from Egypt up through the Mediterranean, up to the island of Malta, and then on to Rome. And so evidently this was one of those ships. The figurehead of the twin gods, Castor and Pollux, in Greek mythology, they were the sons of Zeus, and the protector of the sailors. So, of course, you know, it makes perfect sense that they would have these twin gods as a figurehead on their ship. So in verse 12, it says that they sailed first to Syracuse. Syracuse is about 100 miles from Malta, north of Malta. It's on the kind of the eastern side of Sicily. They were only there 3 days, but tradition says that in those 3 days, the Apostle Paul started a church in that town in Sicily. Then the next leg put them in Rhegium on the tip of Italy. Then verse 14 says that they sailed up to Puteoli. Puteoli was a main port, and even though it was 150 miles from Rome, it was considered the port of Rome. And everyone who traveled to Rome would go to that port. And it's interesting to see that Christians there in verse 14 took care of him for a week, And by this time, Julius, who was the Roman centurion in charge of the prisoners and in charge of the Apostle Paul, is allowing Paul great freedom. And many have implied that because Julius allowed Paul to do this, that Julius himself became a believer in Christ and allowed Paul to spend this time with his friends. Although I can assure you that Apostle Paul did not go there alone to spend with his friends. He went there with at least one soldier, but most likely four, as the Romans always had four soldiers to every one prisoner. And so the Apostle Paul goes and spends this time in fellowship with Rome, with his brothers and sisters in Christ there. Evidently, the word got out that Apostle Paul was coming. There was already a strong movement of believers in the city of Rome. And then in verse 14, it's almost anticlimactic, and he says, "And so we came to Rome." The Apostle Paul had been traveling for quite a long time, but 2 years before that, the Lord Jesus had appeared to him and told him that he would witness for him in Rome. And so here we see the fulfillment of Jesus's promise and Jesus's prophecy. So here again we see, as always, that Jesus keeps his promise. And it was back in chapter 23 that the Lord Jesus appeared to Paul while he was in Jerusalem and promised him that he would get to Rome. And I'm sure that Apostle Paul thought that he would be free in Jerusalem and be able to travel, you know, to Rome as a free man. He had no idea that he would be imprisoned so long. I guess the advantage was it that he got a free trip to Rome. The Roman Empire paid for all of his expenses all the way to Rome. So he arrives to Rome, and in verse 15, at the sight of these other believers, Paul gave thanks and was greatly encouraged. And, you know, I was thinking about that and thinking that really the church should be a place of giving thanks, and it should be a place where we're always encouraged. We should encourage one another. We should be encouraged as we are reminded of God's goodness, of God's mercy, and of His care for us, His love for us, His power to meet us where we are and to lead us and guide us. So here's a few things that I like to talk about that perhaps we can take home with us as we think about what happened in this passage. First of all, I'd like to mention that God has an adventure, a plan for each and every one of us. Jeremiah chapter 30 says, "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for good, to give you a future and a hope." God has a good plan for each and every one of us. And of course, if we ignore God, we'll miss out on it. And so we don't want to ignore God. We want to make sure that we're talking to Him, listening to Him, reading the Scriptures each day. And that's why here at this church, we want to encourage that. And so out in the hallway just past the front door there, there's some little booklets, Daily Bread, and they're free. We give them there and make them available to all who attend here, so that if you'd like a little help in getting into the Word of God, that little book, Daily Bread, will help you. And you can just read, you know, it has a little passage for each day, and it'll help you and remind you of God's care and promises for you. But I want you to, you know, to think about these three guys, Paul, Luke, and Aristarchus, that were on this trip. And of course, the Apostle Paul had opportunities to preach. God used him to heal people. And you know, God didn't do that for Luke, though. Luke was there, and God loves Luke just as much as the Apostle Paul, and Luke is just as important as the Apostle Paul. But Luke traveled along, and how did God use Luke? Well, God used Luke to write this book, and the book of Acts. And not only the book of Acts, as you know, Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke as well. And so, you know, I kind of visualize Luke as one of, you know, a very intelligent man. And by the way, Luke was a physician by trade. And he wrote what he saw. And because of his faithfulness to record the life of Jesus and to record the life of the Apostle Paul, we have the book of Luke and the book of Acts in the Scriptures for us to read. Aristarchus, we know very little about him, but we know that he traveled with Paul and became a companion for him, helped carry some of his letters to other cities, and God used him in a great way, many of which we don't know and won't know until we get to heaven. But God's plan, God's adventure is different for every person. But God has a plan for you and a plan for you to serve Him wherever He's placed you, whether it be The work world, whether it be in retirement in your neighborhood, whether it be as a parent discipling the children that God's entrusted to you, or whether it be a grandfather overseeing and praying for those grandchildren that God has entrusted you. But God has an adventure and a plan for each one of us, and His plan for each one of us is different, and we'll never know His specific plan for us unless we spend time with Him and grow in our relationship with Him. Then secondly, it's good to see that God always fulfills His promises. And you know, we have so many promises available to us. God promises to forgive all those who repent and come to Him. God promises to never leave us. God promises to guide us. God promises to give us wisdom in every situation. God promises to take us to heaven. And what wonderful promises we have, and what confidence we can have as we live in this earth, as we know that God is going to keep His promises. And then lastly, I think that we see in this passage the blessing of being a part of a fellowship. And that's why it's so important for us to be a part of a local body of believers who love the Lord Jesus, who know Him, as we spend time with other Christians in fellowship, that will be a source of encouragement and strength for us. You know, to just know that we're not alone, that there are others here who are following Christ, and we can follow Christ with them, and that we're not alone, and that we can encourage one another, and they can encourage us, we can encourage them. And then lastly, it's good to see in this passage that in spite of the difficulties that the Apostle Paul endured, and again, that also is a great reminder to us, you know, that just because we belong to Christ doesn't mean life is going to be easy for us. It was not easy for the Apostle Paul, but in spite of the difficulties, we can experience the presence of God, the comfort of God, and the Lord Jesus promises to be our shepherd, and He is the good shepherd. God is good, and we see that as we see God lead and guide the Apostle Paul to Rome. And then next week we'll see His continued guidance and work in the Apostle Paul's life, and we'll finish that up next week. What a wonderful story of God's faithfulness and His care for His servants. So as we close our time together, let's ask the Lord to examine our hearts and to take the things that we've talked about so that we can apply them in our life. Would you pray with me? Dear Father in heaven, we thank You for Your presence here. We thank You that we have the Word of God, and that Your Word reminds us of Your work in the hearts and lives of other people. And Your Word reminds us of Your faithfulness. Your Word reminds us that You are good. And Lord, Your Word reminds us that in You there is forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And so, Lord, if there's anyone here who's never put their trust in You, I pray that this morning, Lord, that they would put their trust in You, that we would truly be not a fan of Jesus, but a follower of Jesus, and that as followers of Jesus, we would be eager to listen to You, eager to obey You, eager to serve You, and that You would bless us as a fellowship as we follow You together. And then, Lord, we are so grateful, and we just want to thank You that You fulfill Your promises to us. And Lord, we want to pause right now and ask that You would examine our hearts. And if there's anything in our heart, Lord, that is not pleasing to You, we pray that even now, as we are in Your presence, that You would give us the grace to turn away from any sin, from anything that we know that is not pleasing to You. Lord, we thank You for Your promise that when we confess our sins, You are faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so now, Lord, because we've confessed our sins to You, we receive Your cleansing. We receive Your forgiveness. And we thank You that when Christ died on the cross, He paid the penalty for all of our sins so that we could be free from those things that drag us down. Lord, as we close, we thank You that You are good. And we know, Lord, that no one else is good but You. You alone are truly good. And so, Lord, we rejoice and bask in Your goodness this morning and pray this all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.